through 23. And you, who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. This is the word of the Lord. So this morning's text deals with the idea of identity, and specifically our identity in Christ. And identity is something that's been a word that's used a lot and kind of even shifted a lot in recent years. And it to the point where the mere word can kind of maybe make people a little uncomfortable, because we think of identity and it's very possible the first thing you think of might be the conversation around gender identity, which in many cases kind of makes us maybe make the face I just made. But identity is an important thing, and as we see specifically with that category, with gender identity, and even with one's relational identity, might be another word that's more appropriate to use there, but in that language, someone's identity also will shape how they act. Their identity is just not just how they think of themselves, but it shapes how they dress, how they speak, how they walk, specifically in those things, and even to the point where, or specifically even in gender identity or their relational identity. And it's even to the point where if you don't affirm those things about those people, it changes how they interact with you, how they feel about you, how they speak of you, and your identity from their perspective becomes hateful or a bigot or some other language like that. And yet, in those instances, they have put their identity in something that's ultimately fleeting. It's an identity that's based upon something that's constantly shifting in many cases as well. And yet, for those people, their identity, their pronouns are the most important thing about them. And yet, identity is not a bad thing. It's a good thing to have an identity. And really, the question that we should start this with is, where do you draw your identity from? Is it in something superficial? Is it in something fleeting? Is it in something temporary? Or is it in something eternal? And now, many instances in how we define ourselves and how we identify ourselves aren't necessarily bad. If you think about maybe the first case in which you have an interaction with somebody, you meet somebody, instances of what your identity are will come out in that conversation, and how you respond to those things will determine how the conversation goes. Example, if I meet somebody, and normally when you meet someone, within a few minutes they might ask you, "So what do you do?" For me, that answer almost always ends with the conversation ending. It's, "So what do you do?" "Oh, I'm a pastor." Conversation dies. Now, Vanessa and I were talking about this week, and we found out some really interesting ways to force that conversation to continue, which might make them more uncomfortable, but maybe that's a good thing. And yet, many cases, that's, "So what do you do?" When you speak of, you know, if you worked for the mine, or if you did something as a mechanic, if you are a contractor, whatever it might be. In some cases, that conversation is different. You tell someone that you are a contractor, and now they might ask you to come work on their home. Or if you were a mechanic, they're going to ask you to fix their car. Or whatever it is, they might ask your favor or something. But to some degree, that vocation, that calling, that job is part of your identity. And that's not a bad thing. It's how you relate to people. It's what you do. And in many cases, it leads to great conversations. I often enjoy, specifically when it comes to those of you who are retired, I love hearing about your jobs and what you did before you retired. For those of you who are, similarly, if part of your identity might be your marriage, if you're married, you're a husband, if you're a wife, or even if you're a widow, similar things. There are conversations, part of your identity that come out of that are fascinating and are conversations that I love hearing about. I delight in hearing, for those of you who are widows, about your late husbands. You talk about them all the time, and it's wonderful to hear those stories and the legacies they've left behind. And yet how you draw, where you draw your identity from will shape how you live your life. If, depending on what your vocation is, ought to shape the way in which you live. And it's going to be different for different people. You might be a husband, or you might be a wife, you might be a widow, you might be a father, you might be a mother, you might be American. That's not a bad identity, contrary to what some people would tell you. It's a good thing to have some form of national pride. It's also okay to have national pride where you critique things that your government is doing. Because to some degree, to be willing to say, I disagree with this, but I'm still proud to be an American citizen, is a good patriotic thing to do. And as a Christian, we should be willing to call out sin for our government. But regardless of vocation, regardless of relational status, regardless of whatever else it might be, where we draw our identity from should also become, so there's a follow-up question, what is the most important aspect of your identity? Because certainly we don't evaluate our various aspects of identity all equally. Someone who's a husband, who's also a musician, hopefully does not value their identity as being a musician as more important than being a husband. Now, certainly that has become the case. Even my own vocation, there are many pastors who value their own vocation as pastor as more important than a marriage, and then they manage to shipwreck both by failing to properly love their wife as the Bible calls us to. So what I'm saying is there are parts of our identity that are more important than others. So the question is, what is the most important aspect of your identity? And I think we get that in this text, because Colossians really deals a lot with identity and a lot of different people's identities. We've looked at already in brief, and we'll continue to see throughout the book of Colossians, the identity of Jesus is the most important aspect of this book. Who is Jesus is that theme of Colossians. And the answer that we've received from earlier in this chapter was that Jesus is the Lord of all creation and that Jesus is the Lord of the church. And there's salvation in no one else except Jesus. That Jesus is first in all things. But we also saw the identity of the church. That the church is a body and the head of the church is Christ. And the identities that the New Testament gives for individuals primarily are in one of two ways. Your identity is either that you are dead in your trespasses and sins, or you are alive in Christ. In short, the way the New Testament views all people in the greatest sense is you are either in Christ or you are out of Christ. You either have hope because you have been given a living hope in Christ Jesus, or you are dead in your trespasses and sins. And Paul begins this text with reminding the reader of who they used to be. Our default identity is that we were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, as we read there in verse 21. And so he begins by, and of course, Paul's speaking to the Colossian church here. So he's writing to believers, and so he's identifying at who they once were. That word once there is really important to this text, because he will go through this text to demonstrate this is not true of you anymore. But he's reminding them of who they used to be, and there's a reason for that. That they were once alienated, they were separated from God, they were hostile in mind, they didn't love God, they didn't honor God, they hated God, and they did evil deeds. Their their works were not good enough to save them. None of our works ever are. The only work that's good enough to save us is the work of Christ Jesus. So once demonstrating that this is not the title of the Christian anymore, you are no longer hostile, alienated, and doing evil deeds if you are in Jesus. If you have turned from your sins and trusted in Christ, then this is not you anymore. And praise God for that. Meaning, Paul is saying that your former identity has changed. There is something new about you. That those evil deeds are no longer the case. That you are no longer alienated. And we'll get there. So Paul is demonstrating that Paul begins this section by demonstrating that the former identity that sinners had has changed. And yet, the importance of that word once is something that many of our recovery programs seem to miss. And some of them meaning well, but when you think of something like Alcoholics Anonymous, their 10-step program, it leads them at the very end of that with constantly defining themselves as being a recovering alcoholic. And I understand the intention in doing that, but it seems to significantly undermine the gospel change that can happen in Christ Jesus. That at some point, you're no longer recovering. You're just not an alcoholic anymore. And there certainly is caution to someone of that circumstance needing to set up safeguards so they no longer fall back into that. But that's making a definition by what you used to be rather than who you currently are. You're defining yourselves by a former, specifically in the issue of a recovering addict. Is that who you are now, or is that who you were yesterday or years ago? Because I think of someone I know who they were an alcoholic before I was born. My family went to church with them when I was growing up and really little. And I found out later on in life that they formerly were an addict. And I remember hearing of certain things they did that I thought were peculiar, like they wouldn't use mouthwash because there was alcohol in it because they had a big concern with that. And there very well might be significant wisdom in that. I'm not saying otherwise. But if that person were to continue to define themselves as being a recovering alcoholic, at what point do they just say, no, they're sober? Which is and that's one of those things that I find remarkable of our society is that regardless of how someone views alcohol, everybody always celebrates someone's sobriety, which is great. I think that's a good thing. Because someone who has said, I can't handle this, I need to stay away from it, it does bad things. And for some people, that's every instance they get near it. So they stay away from it. And that's a good thing. But if we're always defining ourselves by a vice and how we interact with that vice, we might misunderstand the gospel. And we cannot define ourselves by what we used to be. We don't look at ourselves as Christians and think, oh, I used to be alienated. I mean, that's true, we did. We don't look at ourselves and say, I used to hate God, or I used to do evil deeds. And Paul will get there. But there's an important thing to remember here, because the Bible tells us that if the King has set us free, then we are free indeed. So we should make wise decisions, we should forsake former sins, but we do not define ourselves by what Christ has forgiven us of. We're often so quick to condemn ourselves and others for what Christ died to save us from, or what Christ died to save others from. And it's important that we remember that if Jesus isn't going to condemn us anymore, then we shouldn't condemn ourselves or someone else for those things. If Jesus isn't going to condemn you for that, then let the guilt go. Continue to repent, but do not identify yourself by something that Christ died to save you from. And this is an application of the gospel, remembering that the former sins you once committed no longer condemn you, so leave them in the grave. And this is key in the realm of biblical counseling. So many of the issues that are involved in counseling can be resolved by the Christian remembering who Jesus is and what he has done. Guilt, anxiety, depression, trauma, PTSD, and many of the other health issues of our day find their resolution in the gospel of Jesus Christ. That if Christ has nailed it to the cross, then you don't need to be guilty about it anymore. That if Jesus is holding the whole world in his hands and he's holding all things together, then what need is there to be anxious? That if there's joy to be found in Christ, then remember that in your depression. We are only reminded of our sins in this text, in the statement that Paul's saying here. We're only reminded of our sins so that we might glorify him for how much he has forgiven us. We are reminded of our sins not to push ourselves down, but only to lift Jesus up. And Paul only reminds the reader of those former sins so that he might remind them of the wonder of what Christ has done for us. That they were once those things, but now. And you, who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now, though you were once one thing, now you are reconciled in his body of flesh. Paul reminds them who they once were so they might be reminded and presented as something better. In order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. Our default identity before God is that we are sinners. We are deserving of wrath and God's judgment. Outside of Christ, we are alienated. We are separated from God because of our sins. God is holy and he hates sin, and sin must be punished. Outside of Christ, we are dead in our trespasses and sins, bound toward hell. This is why reconciliation was necessary. Reconciliation was necessary because we were estranged. Reconciliation is the bringing back of two parties. And when I think of reconciliation, I think of the instances where a family separated for one reason or another. And sometimes those are tragic reasons. We think sometimes of reconciliation when families split and sometimes they come back together and we can rejoice in that, but sometimes there's no coming back. But the one set of reconciliation videos that I'm sure we've all seen throughout the years, or maybe you've been present at an event like this, is when someone who's been deployed for military service returns from overseas and they see their wife for the first time, or even for their first time since they've been deployed, or even the instances where often, you know, early on in the military, couple gets married, she gets pregnant, he gets deployed, and, you know, 2 years later, he comes back and sees his child for the first time. And there, it's a reconciliation video that's, when you see the videos, when you see events like that, everyone who sees them cannot help but be overjoyed because it's a beautiful reconciliation. And how much more remarkable is the reconciliation we have through Christ Jesus, that we are brought back to God, though we were separated because of our sins. And that is what Christ does in his body of flesh by his death. The Redeemer had to be truly man so that he might take the punishment that sinful humans deserved, that we might be brought back to the Father. Jesus had to take our place. And this is what Jesus did on his cross. The only man that was perfectly obedient to God's will was Jesus. And I read a helpful illustration of this week. Over the past half a year or so, I think I'm about halfway done with it, I've been reading a daily devotional called Daily Doctrine by Kevin DeYoung. He's a pastor, Presbyterian. I know he's Presbyterian. I don't remember exactly his role. He's a writer primarily, though. But he uses the illustration of an exam or a test in order to rate how well we keep God's commands. And he wrote it this way, that we took the test of obedience to God's law and we got an F. Jesus took the test of obedience and got an A+. God is a fair teacher. He can't give us an A+ just because he likes our smile. We have to get what we deserve. And an F deserves his wrath. DeYoung continues, but that's not the end of the story. Because by faith we are joined to Christ. Consequently, instead of giving us the wrath we deserve for our F, God determined that Christ A+ would be credited to us, and that our F would be credited to Christ. He got what we deserved so that we can get what he deserves. And in that way, God and sinners are reconciled. The punishment for our F is that we deserve death. Jesus willingly took to the cross that he might reconcile us to God. And in this reconciliation to God, Jesus gives us a new identity. When we are brought near, though we were formerly estranged, we are given a new identity. So if you are in Christ, that if you have repented of your sins and trusted in Jesus, then you are no longer alienated, hostile in mind, and doing evil deeds. But instead, you are given a new identity. For those who have placed their faith in Jesus and have turned away from their sins, they have been made into a new creation in Christ Jesus. And the purpose for which Paul teaches reconciliation is because of how it shapes a new identity in us, so that we might be presented holy and blameless and above reproach before him. And that phrase, holy and blameless and above reproach, it models the format of the old identity with those three characteristics, but these are much greater. To be holy and blameless is to be set apart, to be called out of our sinfulness. If you are in Christ, you should live a life that is marked by doing good deeds in response to the gospel message that you believe. Because Jesus died and rose again, because he was punished for your sins, so you preach the gospel to others. So you love your neighbor as yourself. So you pray for your enemies. So you volunteer your time to help others. You give to the poor. You care for orphans and widows. You bring food to the sick. You do the things that Jesus has commanded us to do. You do for the least of these as if you were doing unto Christ. And the language of holy and blameless here seems to connect to the language of the Levitical law. The reason for why the Old Testament sacrificial system was placed was for God to dwell in the midst of the people of Israel. That for God to dwell among them in the tabernacle or the temple, sin needed to be accounted for. It needed to be punished. So, in various different places, they offered up sacrifices so that their sin could be punished. But we see that ultimately their sin was not fully covered by blood of bulls and goats. We see that in Hebrews. It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to deal with sin, which is why it was necessary for Christ to do it once and for all. Their sin had to be punished. And so either they were to die, or the animal had to die. And so the sacrifice was offered up with the understanding that this animal is taking my place, and that God in his mercy will see fit for a time to atone because of the death of this animal. And yet in Christ, because of what Christ has done on the cross, he was put to death that we might be forgiven. And we're given that new identity. And yet the identity here is a little perplexing, because if we're in Christ, it is true that we are no longer alienated and hostile, but now we are holy and blameless, but sometimes it just does not feel that way. We wake up in the morning, we know we're in Christ, we trust in Jesus, we look to his cross, but then we still find ourselves giving over to the sins of our former life. And Luther had coined a useful phrase for this, and this phrase is simul justus et peccator, and yet while that's Latin and probably sounds like complete gibberish and looks like it that way, it actually is much closer to our language than you might think. So let me kind of define that, because many of these words are not as far as we think. So simul, where we get the word simultaneously. Justus, which more appropriately justice, if we pronounce it just the way it said, justified, just, righteous. Et, the only place you would think of it in this context might be from Julius Caesar, where Brutus betrays him and he goes, et tu, Brute? That's the same word, meaning also you, Brutus. And then peccator, not a word we use really very often, but it's still represented in the word impeccable, though that's the opposite version of it. But impeccable meaning perfect, right? But peccator meaning sinner. So to put this in a much more helpful English manner, simultaneously righteous yet a sinner. Or even more plainly, both a saint and a sinner. So Luther is using this language to demonstrate that at this current state, where we are now in Christ, you're justified, you're righteous, you're holy, you're blameless, even though in this body you are still a sinner. It's also sometimes described in that category of the already and not yet. We're already declared righteous, but we are not yet removed from our bodies that are stained by sin. In one sense, all of us are still sinners, even when we are in Christ Jesus. We still sin each and every day. We still ought to, in response, look to Jesus in repentance for each of those sins and be reminded that the blood of Jesus is able to wash away all unrighteousness. And going back to what I mentioned at the beginning, that sometimes we get caught up in our sinfulness and we condemn ourselves. And it's all we can think to do when we find ourselves overwhelmed with guilt, wondering, why can't I just stop doing this? Why can't I just stop gossiping? Why can't I just stop doubting? Why can't I just stop lying or lusting or whatever sin you want to put in there? And the response should not be, why can't I? If we're in Christ, it has been what Christ has done. And what Christ has done is he has canceled the record of debt that stood against us with his legal demands by nailing it to his cross. If the King has set you free, then you are free indeed. But we are forgiven in Christ Jesus. We are declared righteous because of his work of reconciliation on the cross. We are granted the perfect righteousness of Christ through the imputation of Jesus' righteousness on us. In the gospel, our sin is imputed on Christ. Let me define imputed, since that's a very theological word. Imputed simply means that it's been placed upon. That our sin was placed on Christ, it was imputed to Christ, and that his righteousness was imputed or placed on us. I think I've defined it previously as that the great exchange, that Christ took our sins and gave us his righteousness. And this is why I put so much emphasis on once at the beginning of this text, that you were once alienated, because that is not true of you in Christ anymore. So even though we have that state of still being yet a sinner, we can rejoice that that is no longer our identity. Though it is true about us in Christ, our identity is that we are righteous, that we are still plagued by the sins of our body of death, as Paul calls it in Romans. But there's still a condition here. Paul gives us a condition, one condition, in Colossians 1, verse 23, in stating, if you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. There's a condition for endurance, for continuing on. And what Paul's saying is the only way believers will be presented holy, blameless, and above reproach is if they do not abandon their faith as presented in the gospel. Paul is encouraging them to endure and yet warning them about what we might call easy believism. The idea that someone can half-heartedly say a prayer they don't really believe or mean and call it fire insurance. Or the idea that someone sits in a church, they repeat a prayer that a pastor led them through, or maybe they go to a summer camp and they walk forward and go down an aisle because all their friends were doing it and they just didn't want to be the one who was left out. Before I continue, we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, not by works so that anyone may boast. But it's also important that we remember that saving faith is not alone. And that good works of the gospel include endurance. That endurance is partnered with true saving faith and not shifting to other gospels. That someone who is truly saved in Christ Jesus isn't running off to bring other religions into it and in short, you can't have Jesus and Muhammad. You can't have Jesus and Joseph Smith. You can't have Jesus and Buddha or whatever other religion. They're not running off to accept other gospels because that is an abandoning of the gospel. And not shifting to believe in other things that are of higher importance than Christ. Earlier in that hymn we looked at, we read that in him all things hold together. That he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. That in him, that in everything he might be preeminent. A demonstration of understanding the gospel of Jesus Christ means you understand that Jesus is first in all things. So that was the definition of preeminent, that he is first in all things and not shifting from the hope of the gospel. That's what Paul's condition is here, that you do not shift from the hope of the gospel. And as a reminder that what Paul is doing here, he's writing to a church that seems to be wavering or moving away from the gospel. And Paul's warning them and saying, if you go this direction, if you begin to abandon the faith that you've been taught of Christ Jesus, you do not have a hope for eternity. And the positive side of that is that true saving faith is proved by a life of faithful endurance in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Or, as J.I. Packer stated it, the only proof of past conversion is present convertedness. To draw this as an example that is very close to home, and I don't use this example as an attack, because it's very much in my life in the church as well. I've heard many examples of someone in this community who was raised in the church, who grew up going to Awana, but they've wandered from the church. They learned all their verses, they got their awards, maybe they said a prayer or made a decision, but then they disappeared. And then when you run into them, the little you interact with them and you have with them is very far from any semblance of Christianity. And this might apply to some of your own children or grandchildren. And the tough part is we want to believe that the faith that they showed at another time was sincere. And ultimately, we're not the judge of their faith. We can see their works and have questions, but at the end of time, it's between them and God, of course. But we ought to be concerned when we see their life does not match up to what they previously said. And it may be possible that they never had true saving faith at all. It may be the case that they need to be just encouraged to return to church, to encourage to read their Bible. It may be that they need to be rebuked of their sinfulness and reminded of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is a free gift of grace. And I say this, and as I was reminded of myself, and I remember years ago, I was out with a friend. We were, I don't remember the entire condition. I think we went to Chipotle. And as we were walking around and returning to our cars later, I ran into somebody that I went to church with. Specifically, remember going to youth group with them, and I didn't recognize them because this man was wearing a dress. And it became that question many of us have of what happened and what changed. And the issue is that he shifted from the hope of the gospel that he had heard, if he had heard it at all. And it's possible that sometimes in these programs, specifically in this youth group that I'm thinking of, that maybe the gospel wasn't emphasized at all or present. I'm not speaking to any other program I don't know. I'm saying that in that specific context, there may have been a complete abandonment of actually proclaiming faithfulness to gospel of Jesus Christ. So he may not have abandoned anything at all. He may have never heard it. And yet, unfortunately, that is my experience with the American church. Not every single church, but culturally. There are scores of men and women who grew up in church, but no longer attend and have zero understanding of the basics of Christian faith. The number of deconversion stories I've heard that don't understand Christianity at all and describe something that is dramatically different than Christianity demonstrates that, unfortunately, the gospel has not been taught well. That these people were never presented the need for reconciliation to understand that they were far off from God in their natural default identity, their natural default state, but need to be brought near through the death of Jesus, that he would bear in his body our sins on his cross. And yet, in this language of endurance, what we learn is that faith is not a one-time action or work. Faith is not merely just a deed that someone has done, but rather it is a change of identity, a lifetime surrender marked by a daily submission to Christ. But be reminded that Jesus' yoke is easy and his burden is light. That should not be a difficult statement. That should not be a burden to bear. We remember that Jesus paid it all. And as we've seen in Paul, he dearly loves this church in Colossae. He's concerned with them wandering away from the true gospel. And he's encouraging them to stay the course. He wants them to have a correct understanding of who Jesus is. He wants them to know Jesus and to know Jesus right. And to endure in a good understanding of who Jesus is. That Jesus is the Lord of creation. That Jesus is the Lord of the church. because that is a matter of life and death. It's a matter of eternity. That either Jesus has borne their sins on the tree, or they will bear the wrath of God for eternity. Because if they do not understand Jesus, then they do not understand the importance of Jesus as Lord of creation, as Lord of the church. They will not understand the reconciliation that Jesus provides through his death, or why that reconciliation is necessary. I think I've used this illustration before, and I've gone back and forth on whether I'd repeat it. Some of you noticed that, some of you I've mentioned to before, that one of my favorite musicians is Tom Petty. I think his guitar player, Mike Campbell, who did a lot of guitar work for Johnny Cash, just a fun fact that no one needed, is that Tom Petty the Heartbreaker is one of my favorite groups, even though not Christian at all. But Tom Petty, while I think he's a great musician, is a terrible theologian. At one point, he made a statement where he said, "No one misunderstands Jesus more than the Christians." If he's right, that's scary. Because we can't afford to get Jesus wrong. If we get Jesus wrong, then our hope is in vain, our life is wasted, and we're wasting our time this morning. And Paul says something similar in 1 Corinthians 15. If Jesus is not raised from the dead, then we are the most to be pitied. It is of the utmost importance that we understand Jesus correctly. And that understanding should shape our life. Knowing things about Jesus should not just be trivia or facts. We should not understand things we understand about Jesus on the same levels we understand that Mike Campbell sometimes played guitar for Johnny Cash. If those two things are equivalent, then we are wasting our time. To truly know Jesus is to live a life that is marked by obedience to his commands. Obedience to love your neighbor as yourself. Obedience to go and make disciples and to baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit. Obedience to proclaim the gospel. Obedience to love your neighbor, to love your wife, to submit to your husband, to go and let your good deeds be seen before men that they might glorify your Father in heaven, and to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and all your strength. Earlier in this chapter, in verse 10, Paul writes that Christians should walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. True saving faith that endures is marked by walking in a manner worthy of the Lord, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. You cannot know Jesus and not have your life changed. You cannot know Jesus and continue to abound in sinfulness. Someone who knows Jesus, their identity will be marked by living their lives in a manner worthy of him. Knowing Jesus means a change of identity because he has changed that identity in you. That's what we read, that Jesus is the one who presents us holy and blameless and above reproach before God. So knowing Jesus means having a change of identity, but it's also important to know that if you know Jesus, you're not defined by your old self anymore. You're not a recovering sinner. You're a saint. And so the question that I would leave you, or questions that I would leave you for today, are: where do you draw your identity from? What does it look like for us to walk in a manner worthy of the one who is first in all things? And what does gospel endurance look like? And some of that will naturally lead us into the rest of the book of Colossians. As I mentioned, that Colossians once we hit chapter 3, Paul transitions from who is Jesus to really, who are you? And how should you live? If you are in Christ, who are you? So put on the new self. But as we get there, before we get there, take some time this week to think, what is your identity? Who are you? What does it mean to be in Christ? And how does that shape the manner in how you live your life? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have forgiven us in Christ Jesus. That for those who place their faith in Jesus, they are forgiven. And we can have assurance of our salvation, knowing that Christ Jesus died and Christ Jesus has risen from the dead. And that those that the King has set free are free indeed. And I pray this does lead us to endurance. And also reminds us of your word, that those who are in your hand, those who are in Jesus' hand, will be held there. And that no one can snatch us away. And we rejoice that Jesus is the good shepherd of the sheep. And I pray that our lives will be marked by faithful gospel endurance, that we would be overjoyed to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ and to rejoice that it is finished in Christ and that his yoke is easy and his burden is light. While we look at other religions and see that they are constantly working for their salvation, the work of our salvation has been finished in Christ. And the only work that was good enough was Jesus' work. And though we failed our test of obedience, Jesus passed it with perfection. I thank you that through his cross, we are saved. Though we weren't good enough, he was good enough. And this morning, as we reflect on this and we rejoice in our new identity in Christ, I pray that it leads us to be overjoyed to tell others of the wondrous news we have, that they can also find new life in Christ Jesus. That though we formerly were dead in our trespasses and sins, alienated and hostile in mind and doing evil deeds, through Christ's reconciliation, Christ bringing us back, we are presented holy and blameless before you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.